Your scripture is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter. And of course, this chapter closes out with the verse that we considered in last Sunday's message. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, and may God add his blessing again to his holy word. I'd like you to want to preach to you today about a most solemn topic, and that is the call to the ministry. Consider the weightiness of this particular call. Now, there are various calls that the Bible speaks of. There is a call to life, which is by the voice of the Son of God, whereby he makes a sinner dead in trespasses and sins to come alive, to be quickened, born again, and become an heir of glory. There is also the gospel call, whereby a person, having received that first call, that call unto life, hears the injunctions of the Word of God, which convict him of sin, and which give him a direction as to how he should follow his master. There is also the resurrection call, which is by the voice of the Son of God once more, a sovereign, effectual call, whereby the one that receives it is entirely passive. But then there is this call, a call to office or a call to ministry, to particular duty in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The call to the ministry. I'd like us to consider the weightiness of this particular call today. The Bible teaches us that a minister of Jesus Christ is his representative in this world, an administrator of the law of God to the people of God, which Christ has purchased with his blood, and which are gathered together in his name. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul describes his ministry, and he uses this terminology. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, I make no foolish claim, as did a pope of Rome many years ago, that where he said, "What can you make of me but God Almighty?" I make no such foolish claim. But I do claim that based upon the testimony of Scripture, that when I administer the word of the living God to the people of God, I am standing before you in Christ's stead. Where I am delivering his word, it is not my word. And the problem for the minister usually begins where he inserts too much of his own word and not enough of the word of Jesus Christ. You were obliged to observe the word of God. I stand before you in Christ's stead, his ambassador, his representative of kingdom interest in heaven to his embassies in this world, to deliver his law, his protocol for the embassy, its workers, and so on. You are an embassy. And each of you have a protocol to follow. And it is my duty as the ambassador to this embassy to deliver that protocol to you as it was delivered unto me. You know what happens in this life when an ambassador forgets his calling and he starts coming up with his own bright ideas as to how the kingdom should be represented in a foreign land, he gets recalled. I don't want that. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, mind you, these words are written to people who are obviously God's children, who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a word which is given them, instructing them to reconcile themselves in an eternal sense by the blood of Christ unto God by Jesus Christ. All right? That is not what this is speaking of. This is a practical reconciliation. To believers, he writes, be ye reconciled to God. That is, in your practice, reconcile all that you do to the government of your Lord and Savior and Master Jesus Christ. All right? So that is what my duty is, to represent his interest to you, that you might be reconciled to God based upon what he has told you through me and through his holy word, which I deliver unto you. Now, this is quite a weight, quite a burden. You know, you go back through the Old Testament, and you will find, for example, where the prophets spoke of the word of the Lord, which was given to them as being the burden of the word of the Lord. It is a ponderous, that is a weighty and a heavy responsibility. Paul himself, an eminent apostle, would say, who is sufficient for these things? In 2 Corinthians 2:16. The fact is that the weight and the responsibility of this job are not something that a man can handle apart from the grace of God that is given him and the sufficiency which alone comes from Jesus Christ. This ministry carries a dimension of pressure that is unique to it. No other profession has quite the same burden as this one. Now, I do not mean to diminish any one of you in your vocations or professions. I know you have your burdens. I know you have your responsibilities. And sometimes the stress will even make your back hurt, won't it, brother? It sure will. The ministry has a very special dimension because I answer, for example, not, and the minister of God answers not only to a congregation, he answers to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has a very, very heavy and weighty interest in what that man is saying and what the minister is saying. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, there is another dimension to this business of ministry. Solomon put it this way, Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. The person who is put in a position of authority and influence is put in a fishbowl. And things which are done in his life will be magnified in the eyes of everyone who looks at the fishbowl. Only a little folly is what it takes to bring down a good ministry. Dead flies. The less dead flies, the better. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Luke 12 and verse 48. Jesus is speaking of two types of servants, one which knows his Lord's will and one which knows it not, neither of which do the Lord's will. In verse 48 he says, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. If the Lord has given much to a man to represent the kingdom to others, the Lord will also require of him more, and men will require of him more. That is just one of the burdens of this work. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, James puts it this way where he says, my brethren, be not many masters. Now you go through your Bible and you'll see that there is a juxtaposition of master and scholar. Master and scholar. Master is teacher. Right? Be not many masters or teachers, those who have rule, knowing that we, that is the master, shall receive the greater condemnation. There is a weightier responsibility upon those to whom such a blessing is committed. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Of him shall much be required, both by men and by God. This is a profession which calls for strength, and I emphasize that that strength is not in the iron fist. It is in the grit of the inner man that is bolstered by the power of God. It is a profession which calls for strength, for aptitude, that is ability, for endurance, you need a lot of that, dedication, caution, labor, faithfulness, skill, sanctification, honor, purity, and much patience. That is critical. When Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 2, is giving instruction to that minister as to how he ought to conduct himself in his work, he closes out with this in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will." Successful recovery of those who were taken captive by the delusions of the adversary is very much related to the ability to teach, apt to teach, and dovetailed with patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. It is very easy to become frustrated as a minister when church members who have been well instructed still don't seem to get it. And it has been my experience over the years, as it has been for other ministers who have gone before me, that there will always be some church members who just don't get it unless you slap them on the side of the head with a 2x4 and drive the point in. Why is it sometimes that church members drive ministers to a point where they're willing to do that with a literal 2x4? You know, your lives would be so much better, so much easier, if you would heed the word of instruction and then put it into practice instead of waiting until the hammer has to be dropped. Anyway, it is a work that calls for all of these things, and notwithstanding, probably not the least of which is much patience. Now, it is the province of an ordained elder to recognize one whom God has enabled for the ministry. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we read at the outset in verse 10. Now, Paul has just given the qualifications for the office of a bishop, and then he compares that with the office of a deacon, and he lumps the two together here, by the way, as far as what needs to be done. And he says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." Now, this is written to a minister, and Paul is instructing the minister to obviously take the necessary steps to prove someone whether he be called or not. Verses 14 and 15, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Clearly, this is instruction to a minister, one single minister, to be on the lookout for someone who may have a call to the office of bishop, and then, when sufficiently proved, to ordain him, lay hands upon him. In in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we see this again. Titus 1 and verse 5. He writes to another minister, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," that is, that are lacking or needful, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So note, Paul had ordained Titus, and Titus was responsible to ordain others, obviously, as men of God were called of God to the work, and there was a need for that. For the need for such men made evident. This ministry calls for a very special enablement that comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from natural talent. And there are many who have managed to lay claim to the office of the ministry who thought they had a claim to that office because of a natural prowess or talent. It doesn't work that way, people. Mm-mm. This is a God-given ability, and we'll show you throughout this study today and probably next week as well as to how that ability is determined and whether or not someone has the call. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Note, it is the Lord who makes men able ministers of the New Testament. This is a gift from him. When Peter describes those to whom is committed ministry, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, Let him do it. Here it is. As of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now note, this is clearly an ability which God gives that fits a man for the office of the ministry. Now the Bible teaches us plainly that the Lord does not give that ability to all. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember the distribution of the talents, or in the other parable, the distribution of the pounds, was that the master saw fit to give some a meager amount and some a greater amount. It is in the providence and the sovereignty of God that his gifts are dispensed unto his people. He decides who gets what and how much, every man according to his several ability, as it says in one place there. All right. Let's go back to Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. We pick this one up from the Old Testament, because there is a principle here that is certainly applicable. In Micah 3 and verse 8, this prophet put it this way, "But truly," he said, "I am full of power," that is, ability and authority, "by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." The man of God to whom is committed the same responsibility under the New Testament is likewise beholding to the same Spirit of the Lord. You go back and read the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's very clear that the sufficiency by which the apostle ministered was that came unto him by the power of the Spirit of the living God. So there is an ability, a very special enabling, that is a gift from God that he gives to some, but not to all. Now this should also be a comfort to any who have wondered, well, wait a minute, what if I don't measure up to the office of the ministry? Well, God may not have called you to that. All right? The Lord will make manifest who he has called. An ordained elder is responsible to train men who have this aptitude that comes from God, this enablement from the Lord. When Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he said this in verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou," and here's a key word, "to faithful men who shall be able," there it is, aptitude, ability, "who shall be able to teach others also." It is my responsibility to be on the lookout for people, for men, who are fitted by God with an ability to do what I do, to deliver the word, that they shall be able to teach others also. And notice where it starts. The word should be committed to faithful men. I won't be looking at someone who has not been faithful in little things, and therefore I'm going to commit unto him great things. That's not the way it works. It is to a faithful man that a minister is to look, and someone whom God shows has an ability to teach others also. All right, that's where I start looking, looking to a faithful man. An upcoming minister proves himself, first of all, by serving as a son under a father in the ministry. We don't have in the New Testament a pattern where men just decide, oh, I'm going to get into the ministry, I'm going to run off to seminary and go through preacher boy class, and I'll come out the other end an ordained minister, go out and build myself a church, and all that. No, it doesn't work that way. The biblical pattern for ordaining men into the ministry is that a church with an ordained minister is to look for young light, first of all, amongst his own congregation. And where that light is being shown, then that person should be groomed by a minister, and that person should be groomed under a minister's training. And then, in due time, if that person is proved by the Lord to be fitted for the task, hands to be laid upon him, and he be set at liberty to minister to a church that is ready to receive him. And let me add this, I would not consider ordaining a man, even though he is qualified for the task, unless there is a church that is ready to receive him, because the minister of God is a minister of the church, a minister to the church. He is not a free agent that is set loose to go out there and do whatsoever he pleases, wheresoever he pleases. It is a church office. Make that clear. In Philippians 2, and verses 19 through 22, Paul writes the believers at Philippi, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof." Now notice, here, by the introduction of verse 22 with the word "but," there is obviously a contrast being drawn between what he is about to say and the description of those who seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. He's about to describe here somebody who has stood out from the crowd. "But you know the proof of him," that is Timotheus here in this case, "that as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel." Notice, this person whom Paul judged as having been proved unto the saints at Philippi was someone who served as a son with the Father. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith, father in the ministry. And this man, Timothy, served with Paul, served under Paul, as a son with the Father. Obviously, there were many who did not do that. Okay? This is critical. Young ministers, or young potential ministers, need to have fathers in the ministry from whom they learn, which was the whole point of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. "Commit thou the same to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also." All right? In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, this exhortation is likewise given to relative to this topic, where he is instructing Titus concerning possible candidates for the office. And he says concerning a bishop, he must be one holding fast the faithful word. Here it is, "as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1, verse from the book of wisdom back here, there we read, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." Timothy was noted as being unique and distinct, very special, because he, as a son, labored with the father. "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." It is a wise son that gives heed to the counsel of someone who has been down the road. There is very little hope for the man who despises fatherly counsel and launches out on unproven ideas, who thinks he has his own special agenda that he is going to deliver. And he starts trying things that he's never been taught without first of all checking if maybe somebody else had already been down that road and found it didn't work so well. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 5, A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." I have been personal witness to one such ordination and its tragic results. A man who was well-talented, who was studious, and who was very, very intelligent, but who, having no sooner received his ordination, started launching out on new agendas and ideas which were tragically different from what he had been taught, and into areas where he had never trod before he ventured. And it has resulted in turmoil and trouble ever since. Watch out for the man who launches out on unproven ideas without thinking it through and checking with fatherly counsel. Well, having sufficiently proven a man, the elder is then commanded to ordain him into that office, and it is done by the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, the word presbytery does not constitute necessarily a multiple. Presbytery, by definition, is the office of an elder, or the office of bishop. It does not require more than one man to recognize a person whom God has called out for the ministry and then to ordain him. Compare this, if you will, with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. To the same minister, he writes, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of," and notice the singular form, "of my hands." In 1 Timothy 4:14, it was by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And if you recognize that the definition of presbytery means the office of an elder, and compare that with 2 Timothy 1:6, it all fits together very well. Paul himself had ordained Timothy. Paul had the office of presbytery, the office of elder. And he was responsible and well able to recognize a man called of God to the ministry and to ordain him. And so he did with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, going back, got the wrong place in the page there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 we just looked at. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Again, we see the responsibility is upon an ordained elder to ordain another man. And one man is able to perform that task. He is able to set in order the things that are wanting. Now, in searching for elders, the one who is already ordained begins with any. Notice in both lists, in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it starts out, for example, Titus 1 and verse 6, "If any be blameless." That's where we start. If any. Now, that is a very basic starting point. There are many other qualifications that follow from that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, similarly, in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Right? Titus 1, "If any be blameless." That's where we start, right there. Now, whereas Paul writes Timothy and says that if any desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, it needs to be understood that a mere desire for the office does not necessarily evidence a call from God. There are qualifications that must be met. The man has got to be qualified. In the scripture, you'll find various people who had desires for offices, but that did not qualify them for that office. You go back in the Old Testament, and you find the gainsaying of Kore. There were men following Kore who had a desire for the office that Moses and Aaron held. God had not given it to them. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. You've got King Saul presuming to take the office of a priest unto himself, and God held him accountable for that. You have King Azariah many years later doing the same thing. You come over to the New Testament, and you have the likes of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who wanted what those apostles had, and it was not his. God had not given it to him. And he was put under a censer by Peter and by God as a result of that. Desiring the office may be a good thing, but it is not a qualification for the office. The man has got to be qualified in order for his desire to be a valid one. Now, in the list there in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, let's read Titus chapter 1. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 3. Titus says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Now, that's quite a list of qualifications. You lump that together with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and this is the sum of the qualifications. A man must meet these character and family qualifications. He must not be self-willed, which means willful or obstinate in the pursuit of one's own desires or opinions. A minister has got to realize that this is God's house, it is God's building, and he will build it as he pleases, set members in the body as it pleases him, and it is to be ruled according to his pleasure and not mine. A minister must not be self-willed.
He must be given to hospitality, which means
the reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers with liberality and goodwill.
He must also be temperate,
which means of persons, their conduct, practices, etc., keeping due measure, self-restrained, moderate. It is a general instruction to all saints to let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. It must be conspicuously so for a potential man of God, for a potential minister, that he is not given to excess of food or drink, that he controls appetite, temperate in all things, if you will, keeping due measure, self-restrained, moderate. And this is something that might offend, but it does need to be said. I have had, in the past, someone approach me about the possibility of ordination. He is not someone, even though he can teach the word very well, he is not someone that could meet the qualification of being temperate. He is horrendously overweight. A good teacher, an excellent song leader, but 425 pounds is way too much. He has got to bring that under control before he qualifies as being temperate. The man of God must also be vigilant, which means wakeful and watchful, keeping steadily on the alert, attentively or closely observant. Remember what Jesus said in that one parable, the parable of the tares? While the servant slept, the enemy came and sowed the tares. The man of God has got to be attentive to what's going on, what is affecting his church members. Sometimes that means being aware of what's going on in the culture in which his church members live, and giving them the ammunition they need in order to counteract the influences of this wretched culture in which we live. And I don't know about you, but I am getting very tired of this culture in which we live. I am that close for getting out of it, for moving, that close. The man of God must also be sober, which means moderate, temperate, avoiding excess in respect of the use of food and drink, not given to the indulgence of appetite. Note that that blends well with the idea of being temperate. He must not be a striker, which means one addicted to striking, one who is ready to resort to blows. And he must not be guilty of filthy lucre. Lucre means gain, profit, pecuniary advantage, now only with unfavorable implication, gain viewed as a low motive for action. The last thing that the ministry needs is someone who's getting into it because he sees that there are big bucks involved in it. Well, let me tell you, around the churches that I've been associated with in the last 25 years, you don't get into the ministry because there are big bucks involved. The man of God must be patient, as Paul had told Timothy, which means bearing or enduring pain, affliction, trouble, or evil of any kind with composure, and that's the trick. And I'll tell you, there are times when I wish I had been more composed in my bearing or enduring of pain and affliction. With composure, without discontent or complaint, having the quality or capacity of so bearing. And he must not be a brawler, which means one engaged in or given to brawls, and brawls are noisy, turbulent quarrels. A quarrelsome, wrangling fellow, a breaker of the peace. A person who is willing to break out at any moment in a knockdown, screaming debate because things aren't going his way is ill-fitted for this job. It is a guarantee that there will come up occasions in a church where church members will say or do things which will drive a minister to the edge of not only distraction, but to the edge of brawling, and he dare not go that far. He must be one who is grave, and gravity is the quality of being grave, weight, influence, authority. Grave, weighty, or serious character or nature, importance, seriousness, weighty dignity, reverence, seriousness, serious or solemn conduct or demeanor befitting a ceremony, an office, etc., staidness. A man who is fitted for this task is someone who is not going to be delivering to you a comedy routine as the sole substance of what he teaches. I have, and I will continue to use humor from time to time in the midst of a message. And I do that not just for comic sake, but for comic relief sake. Every once in a while, I see church members could use a break from the monotony of my speech or from the weightiness of what I'm preaching. And a little bit of humor injected from time to time can actually be a valuable asset to a sermon. What the man of God does not need to be is defined by comedy, by folly, by lightness. I read back in the book of Jeremiah of how that there were those false prophets of old who caused the people of God to err by their lightness. Paul had told Timothy that such a man as is fitted for the office of a bishop should not be a novice. And by definition, check this out in Oxford English Dictionary, it means a newly converted person. In fact, you look under that definition in Oxford English Dictionary and it cites the passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A fresh convert is not someone who is qualified for the office of the ministry. He may think he is, but he's not. He needs time to grow. In 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 12, there are qualifications also there given for a deacon. They are also the qualifications for a pastor. And the reason for that is because of the language in verse 8 and in verse 10. In verse 8, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, those words likewise and also are categorizing two groups together here. Those things which are requirements for one office are also requirements for the other, and both would need to be proved before they are properly set at liberty in those offices. In the list there, in 1 Timothy 3, concerning the deacons, which would also apply to the office of a bishop, they must be grave, and then this, not double-tongued, speaking contrary or inconsistent things, deceitful or insincere in speech. Now, if you can imagine a minister who preaches sovereign grace to the adult Bible study class, and then gets up in the pulpit and preaches Arminianism, free willism, right down the line. I've seen that one. Now, how can you do those things? How can you preach both things and not be double-tongued by definition? Makes no sense at all, does it? And he must not be a slanderer, according to what we read there in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Now, that's actually pertaining to their wives. I believe, was there a reference in Titus about this? Hang on just a minute here. Well, that was not jumping off the page. If you think a minister can be a slanderer, well, fine. A slanderer is one who devises or utters false or malicious statements about a person, etc., a defamer or calumniator. A minister who manufactures evil about someone or spreads what could be construed as evil about another person is a person who does not belong in this work. You want to destroy credibility and people's confidence in you as a minister? Spread their personal information around to others. That will do it. The man of God must be able. He must be apt to teach. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 we had already considered. Again in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt, that is, able. He must have the aptitude. He must be apt to teach. You know, throughout the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul is giving instruction to ministers, and he emphasizes time and time again, get the doctrine straight. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Study to show thyself. Time and again, this is a theme that comes out in 1st, 2nd Timothy and in the book of Titus. Now, there's a good reason for that. Because if a minister is not grounded in the Word, well studied in the Word, able to hold fast the faithful Word as he hath been taught, he might not only be apt to teach, he's apt to teach just about anything.
According to Titus 1 and verse 9, as we just mentioned, he is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now, this is not an instruction for a potential minister to hold fast to any error that he might have been taught. He is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. When you've been taught well, and it is from the Scripture, hold it fast. Note that a minister is to hold fast the faithful word. He is not under obligation to hold fast, and he should not hold fast, wild theories or speculations about anything. Any philosophies of men which cannot be proven or could be subject to change when new information comes along. It is a great error to put your ministry on the line, the credibility of your ministry on the line, on the basis of theories about things which you cannot prove and which may be theories generated by disinformation that is purposely thrown out there to make you look like a fool later on. Watch out for that. Paul was a man who was well educated, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who could have tied any of the philosophers of his day in knots. But he didn't build his ministry on any such wisdom of men, none whatsoever. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5, he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Philosophy is an interesting study. Conspiracy theories can be an interesting study. Theories about politics and economics in general can be interesting studies. But they are subject to whimsical changes. And they are especially subject to scrutiny when they are not proven from the get-go. And I have seen this happen where ministers have staked their credibility on the basis of something other than what saith the Scripture, speculating about what could be out there and how that could tie into the Word of God, and put a lot of stake in that, and then have the whole house of cards come crumbling down later on. And with that, the minister's credibility. There is one place that I know I can go, and I can always rely on this as being reliable. Duh. It is trustworthy. It is not going to change. "Thus saith the Lord" is not subject to caprice, to whimsy, to change by philosophy, or by the science of men that comes along to try to discredit it. It is rock solid. You want a sure foundation upon which to build a ministry? Hold fast the faithful word. That's where that foundation is found.
Now, mind you,
in order to hold fast the word, a man has got to be able to handle the word, which means that he has got to be firmly established in the scriptural principles of Bible interpretation. And you have been taught what those principles are. It is based first and foremost upon the principle of Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Go back there and review this very important text, Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. "When those men of God stood before the people of God to give them understanding, they did it by reading in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." They gave individual importance and stress to the varied parts of what they were reading, and they defined their terms. They gave the sense. Not senses, not maybes, nor could it mean, but rather the sense, the primary, ordinary sense of the word. And this is a rule that we follow in Bible interpretation, except where Scripture plainly demands that we do otherwise. This is the way that the man of God holds fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Obviously, someone who is fitted for this work is someone who is going to have initiative for the work, and that is initiative primarily in the area of study. Back in Exodus chapter 36, it was noted of some men back there, of one in particular, Bezaleel and Aholiab, the two men. Exodus 36 and verses 1 and 2, "Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one," here it is, "whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it." I would be very reluctant to look at the mental aspect of this work, is study. In Proverbs chapter 13, Proverbs 13 and verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." You don't need a slothful man in the work. The sluggard will not lead the Lord's people down the path of righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, Proverbs 20 and verse 4, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." You know, the person who looks for any opportunity as an excuse to not do what he ought to do, don't put him in the ministry. The sluggard will find some reason not to do what he ought to do, and therefore he'll beg and harvest and have nothing. Furthermore, a man that is called of God to this work must have his economic house in order. And by this I do not mean that he must be wealthy. Do not misunderstand me. In Luke chapter 16 and verses 10 through 11, what I am addressing here is whether a man is faithful in economic matters, in financial matters. Jesus put it this way in Luke 16, and this was, by the way, pertaining to the parable of a steward, or to the account of a steward which had wasted his master's goods. The man of God, by the way, is called the steward of Christ, the steward of God. In Luke 16, and verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" A person who is unfaithful in the basest things of this world, including money and its handling, is not someone who can be entrusted, who can be trusted to be faithful to the Word of God and to the people of God and to the Savior, who would have a man who was faithful in the task, in the office. Here is another thing. If a person is married, or if he is otherwise supervising a family, because admittedly, there is the possibility of someone who is a widower, who may have children, who could be qualified for the office. All right, that he is a widower demands that he is no longer married. That bond ends when death severs it. There may even be a situation where someone is not even married, such as Paul, and yet may be called for the office of the ministry. Specifically, though, if a person has supervision over a family, over a household, he had better be a good ruler of his own house, or he does not qualify for rule of the house of God. 1 Timothy 3, and verses 4 through 5. "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" That is very plain. Think of Eli. Eli was a man who was eligible for the office of the priesthood by virtue of his descent from Levi. Right? He was a son of Aaron. But Eli lost the priesthood because he did not have government over his own house. Eli's sons made themselves vile, the Bible says. He restrained them not. That was the problem. And it was therefore quite appropriate that the Lord would strip Eli of the priesthood and pass it on to somebody else. He must have his own economic house in order, and the government of his family in order to do this work. The work of the ministry consists of a number of things, including teaching, evangelizing. Evangelizing is when a man of God goes into new territory and preaches the word where the Lord opens a door for him to do so. It also requires
the ability to edify brethren, which means to build them up, specifically to build them up in love and in faith. It consists of admonishing, which means to put someone in mind of duty. It also involves exhorting, which means urging people by encouraging words to laudable conduct, or by laudable words unto good conduct. It means reproving and rebuking, which are very similar, inasmuch as it constitutes a need to chasten people verbally as necessary when they have crossed a line. And it also involves this. The man of God has got to be an example to the believers. It's very difficult for people to follow somebody who is not himself an example of what he professes men ought to be like. This call to the ministry, we mentioned earlier, consists much more of much more than just having a desire, but it also consists more than being qualified and having the aptitude. A man could be called to this work, and he might not have a willingness to even do it. Paul held that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, didn't he? In verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17. Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." When the Lord calls a man and fits him for the work, gives him the aptitude and the ability which God alone can give, and that man is resisting, remember the story of Jonah. Remember that Moses was reluctant to go forward with the work that God had commissioned him to do, and the Lord sought to kill Moses. Do you remember that? You go back and read in the book of Exodus. Moses was dragging his heels, concerned about what his wife might think, and the Lord sought to kill Moses. A man whom God himself had selected and called out for ministry. So a person may not have the will, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't have the call. If a person has been fitted and enabled by God to do the work, if he doesn't have the will, he'd better dredge it up from somewhere. There could be dire consequences. Well, the point is that the willingness to do the work may or may not be an evidence that a person is called to the work. What about the ability to teach? Well, the fact is that church members in general, each of us, should design in our hearts to be teachers of the Word, skillful in the Word, to where we can discern good and evil and be an effective influence upon others to lead them unto the truth of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. There Paul writes to believers and he says, "Of whom," that is concerning a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, "of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Notice, this is not a word given only to the minister. This is a word given to church members in general, to believers in general. It is incumbent upon all who sit under sound instruction and have a Bible that they can read by themselves to strive to achieve a discerning power so that they know what's right and what's wrong, and therefore are able to influence others with the truth that they themselves have assimilated, that they have grown into. Church members should be teachers, willing teachers. Speaking with Brother Chad yesterday for a little while about this, you know, sometimes we're chided as relying too much upon the sovereignty of God. You know, if it's all up to God, then why should we worry about preaching or teaching? Chad experiences the same thing that I have experienced throughout my conversion experience, throughout the years. And that is, we are more open and forward in witnessing to others now than we ever were under that false system of free willism. I love telling people
what Jesus Christ wrote in this book, showing them the wonderful things of the law of God. It is a great joy. And it is a great joy to be able to do so with the burden of responsibility of another man's eternal life taken off of my shoulders, because Christ didn't put that on my shoulders. I don't know about you, but I can remember I was reluctant to witness to people in case I said something which would cause them to turn away from the truth and they'd go straight to hell as a result of that. Thank God, He did not put that kind of power in my hand. My Bible tells me that my God gave my Savior the power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Lord had given Him. He didn't give me that power. And He didn't give me the power to take it away from men either. Church members in general should be able to win people to the truth through their personal witnessing. Now, this doesn't mean that you will win everyone to whom you witness, but the goal is that you strive to achieve a knowledge of the truth sufficient to witness to people about Jesus Christ, how He would have men live, and what they ought to do in order to submit fully to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, here is a witness that is conducted not even by the preaching or teaching of the word. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. For the Bible says that he that winneth souls is wise. Here is a winning of someone that is done without preaching or teaching. It's like that little tagline I've seen in some people's emails, and it's a very good one. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. There's a lot to that. In that same chapter in verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Got it right that time, Eric. I read it off the page that time. I have been quoting that text as giving to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with godliness and fear, and I've done that so many times it has become a bad habit, and that's not what it says, with meekness and fear. Now, don't get me wrong, godliness and meekness go well together. I mean, they go hand in hand. Here then, we have an example in verse 1 of women who are able to, without preaching, win someone else. We have in verse 15 a general instruction for saints to be ready to give an answer when someone asks. And notice that this is the onus. It is not so much a matter of when we witness and evangelize that we launch out wherever we feel like and go at the drop of a hat or at the whim and the fancy of someone who puts a burden upon us that God never gave us, and there to witness. Stand on a street corner, whatever it happens to be. So the biblical pattern is that the Lord prepares the heart by grace. And when that person's heart is seasoned and ready for the gospel, the Lord will make someone who has that gospel aware of it. And sometimes it comes by simply by a matter of someone with a good question. Well, what about this? That's where our duty is now. Be ready to give an answer. To give an answer demands that there must first be a question, doesn't it? To give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Church members in general should be doing this. In Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 6. Colossians 4 and verses 5 through 6. Again, to the believers, Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Now that dovetails beautifully with 1 Peter 3:15. Now note that these are general instructions to the general populace of believers. These are not specific instructions unique to a minister or to a potential minister. What about the likes of a Stephen? We have no record in the Scripture that Stephen was ever ordained to the bishopric, that is, to the office of a bishop. And yet we see Stephen to be a mighty and eloquent man of the Word of God. We read in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, that when Stephen spoke, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now that is quite a testimony. And there is no evidence that Stephen was ever ordained. But boy, he could teach. Over in Acts chapter 7, if you were to read those first 53 verses, you have one of the most profound doctrinal sermons on record in the Scripture. And Stephen summed up the nation of Israel's problem in just a few verses. They loved him so much for it, they killed him. Now here is someone who obviously could teach. Someone who could lay conviction upon men about their errors and show them the way of righteousness which is sealed up in Jesus Christ. But there's no record of him ever being ordained. What about Aquila and Priscilla? Over in Acts chapter 18, we read about their ability to witness to a man named Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures, an eloquent preacher, a fine orator, a man who was very convincing in how he taught others himself. And there we read in Acts 18 and verses 24 through 26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Notice, here were well-instructed everyday church members that, because they had been well-instructed, could go out there and teach a seminarian type the way of righteousness. Now Apollos was well instructed in the way of the Lord. What he knew very well, but there were pieces missing from Apollos' menu, if you will, of knowledge. And Aquila and Priscilla were able to fill in those missing gaps. There is again no record of Aquila being an ordained individual, and certainly not Priscilla. Church members in general should be able to edify others. Remember, this is something that the man of God is responsible to do. Church members likewise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Church members should be able to admonish and to exhort one another, which a minister is also responsible to do. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. It is a joy to a minister to know that he ministers to brethren who are described just like that. That they are filled with knowledge and able to admonish not just the unbeliever, but to admonish one another. In fact, it is one another that are particularly the objects of the need for admonition, which means to put someone in mind of duty. Likewise, church members should be examples. Oh, missed a verse there. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, whereas we had back in Romans 15, the church members should be able to admonish one another. Believers are likewise told this in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And again, exhorting is urging one another to laudable conduct by encouraging words and such. All right? So church members in general are to do that. This is something that each of us are responsible to do. But this does not mean that each of us are called unto the ministry. Church members should be examples to believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 8, is the man of God responsible to be an example to the brethren? Absolutely. Each of you are likewise responsible to do that. Paul speaks unto the Thessalonians, and he reminds them that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Their faith was an effective and an outward faith. They practiced what they preached.
What they believed was an example, and how they lived it was an example. The man of God is to be an example. Church members, like a minister is responsible to do, church members should also be able to reprove and rebuke as necessary. Back in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, the principle is laid out, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. It is an act of great love to rebuke a brother who is going astray. I mean, which would be easier, for him to suffer your chastening or the Lord's? You do him a great favor when you rebuke him when he needs it. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus plainly tells us in instruction given by himself in Luke 17 and verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. This isn't just a word to the minister. And also in Ephesians chapter 5, a general rule is there given concerning the works of darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And those unfruitful works of darkness may be things which are going on in the world or things that are going on in the lives of fellow believers. And each member is responsible to make sure that that person is appropriately reproved when those things show up. Do you realize that women may do each of these things as well as men? But there are certain exceptions. For example, within the context of what we are in today, the assembly of the saints, which is by definition church, the ecclesia, or assembly or gathering, these things are not to be done by women in this assembly. This is the rule that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians 14, and verses 34 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. I managed to scotch tape four pages together there this morning. I'm not sure how I did that one, but anyway, 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And dovetailing with that is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You see, this is why Priscilla, for example, is praiseworthy for what she did in helping to convert Apollos, because she did it in the proper context. She was not standing in the assembly of the saints and presuming to be a teacher, which God had not given her power to do or to be. But she certainly did so where she had the license to do so, not in the assembly. How many of you remember the excellent response that our brother Ed wrote a few months ago to the lady who was setting forth the idea that women who are able to teach are as fitted for the office of the ministry as any man? No, they may be able to teach, and they should teach where they can teach, but not where they can't, according to the Word of God. Women prophesied in the early New Testament times, didn't they? But they didn't do so within the church. Over in Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 17, where the prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled in the days of Peter. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In the infancy of the New Testament church, there were women prophets. There is a sense today in which women may prophesy. The word prophecy means divinely inspired utterance. When a woman like Priscilla witnesses to somebody outside of the assembly of the saints concerning the things of God and bases it upon what saith the Scripture, what saith the Scripture, what saith the Scripture, she in that sense is prophesying. In Acts chapter 21, we have the account of Philip. Now, Philip was a deacon
according to Acts chapter 7. But Philip was also something else. Philip was an evangelist. Notice verse 8 of Acts 21. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now clearly, in those days there were women who were prophets. Sometimes that prophecy was the revelation of God, the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. There's no doubt about that, according to the testimony that is given us in the New Testament. But again, the instruction is 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, not within the context of the local church and its assembly. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, it says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." So a woman could prophesy, but if her hair was too short, she might as well cut it all off. It was a shame. Let her have the appropriate length of hair, for her hair is given her for a covering, verse 15 of that same chapter. Well, the point in all this is that the call to the ministry consists obviously of more than simply a desire or an aptitude, because church members in general, women included, are responsible to be instructed in the Word that they might instruct others in the Word. And that being the case, there's got to be some special qualification here by which a person is fitted for the work of the ministry. Something else. You've got the example of Justus over in Acts chapter 1. Justus was a man who was as much qualified for the bishopric as was Matthias. They needed to replace Judas. And the Holy Spirit set two men before them and then made the decision for the church. Go back to Acts chapter 1. And we'll start there in verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." You know, that must have been quite a sight. You know that? "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take." Now the bishopric is a word that means office or charge. Right? "Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." Now notice, there were a number of men, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time from the beginning. There were quite a selection. And they narrowed it down to two, Justus and Matthias. "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And mind you, the Holy Spirit is the one writing this record, and the one, therefore, that is condoning what these people did in the casting of that lot. Now, we're going to stop there for today, but I will say this in closing. When we have the potential for men who may be called to the ministry, we're not going to cast a lot to decide who gets the call. Because the Holy Spirit continued his revelation from that point and forward, and he showed us in the rest of the revelation of the New Testament the means whereby the man of God is identified as being the man of God. And Lord willing, we'll take that up in another sermon.